The 18th century, the greatest century of revival. The first great date in this, 1707, the publication of Isaac Watts's Hymns and Spiritual Songs. We have been singing some of these during this church history course that we've been going through, such as Jesus Will Reign, Wherever the Sun. I mean, that's one of Isaac Watts's great hymns of faith. Joy to the World, one of the great Christmas carols, is another one of the hymns published in his Hymns and Spiritual Songs. This marked a revival of hymns, and the 18th century is not just a century of revival, the greatest century of revival, but it was also the greatest century of composing hymns. And it started off with Isaac Watts, starting with this great publication of Hymns and Spiritual Songs. 1727, a phenomenal awakening, revival, occurred at Herrenhut in Bohemia amongst the Moravian Brethren. These were the descendants of Jan Hus, the professor of Prague University, was burned at the stake in 1415. And Hus's brethren became the Brethren. And the Brethren started a prayer meeting that lasted for 150 years, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, for 150 years, there was an ongoing prayer meeting, prayer chain. And during that time, they sent out over 2,500 missionaries throughout the world, during 150 years. Isn't that incredible? One of the most amazing awakenings. In 1735, one of the most famous sermons in church history was preached. Anyone remember the name? Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, preached by Jonathan Edwards in America, 1735, and a phenomenal revival occurred. We could give you a whole presentation just on Jonathan Edwards. 1738, John Wesley was converted in England, and John Wesley became one of the most energetic evangelists. And in fact, it's credited to John Wesley, even by secular historians, that the reason why Britain did not have a revolution like France had at the same time was because of the evangelical revival that occurred under Wesley and Whitfield in England. And that's why you have The Tale of Two Cities. The Tale of Two Cities, book by Charles Dickens, it shows the difference between Paris and London. Paris was secular humanist, revolutionary, violent, whereas London was evangelical, Protestant, Christian, under spiritual revival. And so you had a revival in England while you had a revolution in France. A Tale of Two Cities. And John Wesley had a lot to do with it. And George Whitefield, he started open-air preaching in 1739. And the reason for this is the pulpits of the Church of England were closed to him. And because he could no longer preach from the pulpits, he started to preach in the open fields. And he preached up to 20,000 people at a time in open-air. Phenomenal evangelism undertaken by George Whitefield. He undertook phenomenal evangelism across America and Scotland and England, and people came to Christ by the thousands. And these were fruit that endured. And so let's have a look at George Whitefield, just one character from this greatest century of revivals, to give you a feel for the phenomenal impact of the gospel amongst the people at that time. So we've gone from the greatest century of Reformation in the 16th century, the greatest century of the Puritans, who consolidated in the Reformation in the 17th century. Now we're in the 18th century and we have the greatest century of revival. Building on the Reformation, building on the Puritans, now out comes amazing revivals. George Whitefield was described by his contemporaries as the marvel of his age. Whitefield was an eloquent preacher who electrified his audiences and drew some of the greatest crowds ever assembled up to that time across two continents. Without any institutional support, through prayer and sheer power of his personality, he drew crowds in the open areas. And the great evangelical awakening that swept across the British Isles and across North America in the 18th century has been attributed primarily to the dynamic ministry of George Whitefield. Probably not since Martin Luther and John Calvin has there been such a vessel chosen for bearing the errands of mercy to the multitudes. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he changed sterile religious wastelands into verdant heavenly pastures. He sowed on good ground the seeds of practical piety, whose fruit blessed and encouraged us in institutions and habits that have been handed down to us from Christianity of past generations. George Whitfield was born the youngest of seven children at Gloucestershire, the son of an innkeeper. His father died when he was just 2 years old. He never knew his father. His mother remarried, and this resulted in a disastrous divorce, so he is from a broken home. His mother, Elizabeth Whitfield, struggled to maintain the Bell Inn, with George mopping floors and cleaning rooms and serving food and drink to the customers. Whitfield later recalled how his mother endured 14 weeks of sickness after giving birth to him, and she would often say to him that she expected more out of George than any of her other children, because she had suffered so much for him. George expressed his desire to follow the example of the dear Saviour, who also was born in a manger belonging to an inn. And through the efforts of his mother, George Whitfield entered Pembroke College at Oxford University as a servitor, in other words, as a servant. And he would be put through college by serving the wealthier Oxford students, because there was no such thing as bursaries or scholarships at that time. That's the best he could do. So even before arriving at Oxford, he had heard of the Holy Club, which is the Methodist started by John and Charles Wesley, who were generally despised and ridiculed for being so pious and holy. George felt strongly drawn to defend them in argument. And in time, Whitfield was welcomed to the Holy Club and sought to live by the strenuous rules. At this time, after reading The Life of God and the Soul of Man by Henry Scottle, Whitfield declared, "God showed me I must be born again." He later commented that at Oxford it became clear he was no scholar, but he's called to be a communicator of the gospel. He determined to be a missionary to America. But his great devotional excesses and his lengthy fastings broke down his health, and he's laid aside frequently by long and wearisome illness. He did not care for the body God had given him, and that shortened his life. When Whitfield recovered, Dr. Benson, the Bishop of Gloucester, offered him ordination as a deacon. And after a short time as a temporary pastor in Hampshire, Whitfield sailed for America. And he had already risen to great prominence as a popular preacher, and great crowds gathered to hear him wherever he preached in London. Newspaper articles had been written concerning the boy preacher, a sensation. His intense emotional presentations of the gospel and of biblical characters and stories related in an almost sensational way. They hadn't seen the gospel preached and proclaimed in such an energetic way. Characters came alive when he described it, and people just gathered, and crowds responded with tremendous emotional responses. They could not be bored at a presentation by George Whitfield. Whitfield published his first message, The Nature and the Necessity of Our Regeneration or New Birth in Christ Jesus. In Georgia, that's in America, he preached 5 times a week to crowded congregations, and multitudes followed him. When he returned to London, churches were open on weekdays, and constables had to be placed at the door to prevent too many people entering the church buildings. Imagine, have you ever come across that? Police have to be standing at the doors to stop too many people coming into church. At one church, nearly 1,000 people stood outside the church to hear his message, and so he went outside and preached to the crowd from the cobblestones, to those who could not make it into the building. This was the beginning of his open-air preaching, which was considered scandalous and revolutionary. Soon at Kingswood, near Bristol, he began his preaching to 200 coal miners. The second time he preached, 2,000 gathered. The third time, the audience was up to 5,000. Numbers increased till over 20,000 people were assembled in the fields to hear this powerful preacher. And by the way, Whitfield said, "If you don't have good lungs, you're not called to be a preacher." Now, those of you who whisper and you can't talk if you don't have a microphone, imagine preaching to 20,000 people in open air with no PA system. We must project our voices more. We need to speak with a lot. If the PA system's there, fine, but if it's not, we should still learn to manage. I have seen churches where everything was halted for about a half an hour because they had a problem with the PA system. And I'm talking about church buildings smaller than this, with less than 80 people gathered, and they stalled because of an electrical problem with the PA system. Why could that pastor just not speak up so people could hear? 80 people is not that many. How did Whitfield manage? or Wesley, or the Lord Jesus, or John the Baptist in open air. So we need to learn to project our voices more. Now, although the common people thronged to hear him, church authorities took great offense at Whitfield's innovations of preaching gospel outside of the sanctuary of a church. Many saw it as blasphemy that you take the holy gospel and proclaim it in open air. But our Lord Jesus preached in open air. They've forgotten that. What Whitfield adopted by choice now became a necessity as pulpits were closed to him. And at the time, the idea of open-air, extemporaneous preaching, spontaneous preaching without a pulpit, or even sermon notes, it was considered so revolutionary and undignified to the established church. It was at this point, early 1738, that George Whitfield concluded that his calling was to be an itinerant preacher to urban areas throughout the Anglo-American world. It was during his first preaching tour of the American colonies in 1739 to 1740 that the great evangelical awakening erupted. George Whitfield took the revival that started in Jonathan Edwards' church and he spread it. Jonathan Edwards got it started, but George Whitfield spread it throughout the whole of North America and the British Isles. Whitfield's first stop was Philadelphia, a major port city, the most cosmopolitan city in America at that time, with a thriving market economy. And he came and he was like a whirlwind, preaching the gospel. This was his foldaway portable pulpit, just to give him a bit of leverage above the crowd, that he could reach more. And at every stop along Whitfield's ministry tour from Philadelphia to New York, record audiences, often exceeding the population of the town, assembled. Observers reported on the remarkable phenomenon of spellbound audiences listening in profound silence in great numbers. Some of the most dramatic spiritual responses occurred during his 39-day whirlwind tour of New England. On the 17th of October, 1740, he preached in Northampton, Massachusetts, and stayed with Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards said the congregation was extraordinarily melted, almost the whole assembly being in tears for a great part of the time. It was after that visit that Edwards preached his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Sarah Edwards observed that Whitfield aimed more at affecting the heart by the simple truths of the Bible than by any other preacher that she had heard. It was on this second tour of America that Whitfield acquired a 500-acre plot for his Bethsaida, the House of Mercy, an orphanage 10 miles from Savannah in Georgia. And by 1740, he had nearly 40 children under his care. Many parents had died trying to eke out an existence in the harsh environment of America at that time, and there were too many orphans. But while revival was breaking out in New England, disagreement arose between Whitfield and his trustees, who withdrew his support, and supplies for the orphanage were stolen. And soon Whitfield owed over £5,000, which is 20 years' wages at that time. Impossible amount to pay. Then the primary sponsor for his endeavor died without a will. Whitfield reported, "I've been much embarrassed by Mr. Seward's death. He died without making any provision for me, and I'm at the same time much indebted for this orphan house. I'm almost tempted to wish I'd never undertaken this orphan house." It became a tremendous burden to him. The debt against Bethsaida placed Whitfield in danger of being jailed for debt. Until recently, people went to jail for having a debt. And today people have debts without thinking about it. But that was not acceptable. If you declared bankruptcy, you went to jail. And Whitfield said, "This orphanage seemed like a dead weight against me." Only by 1768 did Whitfield finally manage to settle his crippling debt, which was a millstone around his neck most of his ministry. But with revival sweeping England and North America, Whitfield sailed for Scotland. And in 1742, Whitfield's preaching was received with great enthusiasm in Glasgow and Edinburgh. And his evening service attracted thousands, and it continued till 2 a.m. There were scenes of uncontrollable distress, like a field of battle. All night in the fields might be heard the voice of prayer and of praise. Whitfield commented that the responses in Scotland far outdid anything he had seen, even in America. At one service, 20,000 people gathered late into the night. On Sunday, Whitfield served communion in the fields. He said, "Wherever you walked, you would hear people praying to and praising God. behind bushes and on rocks. Whitfield made 14 ministry trips to Scotland and 7 ministry trips to America. But early in his ministry, a sharp disagreement developed between John Wesley and George Whitfield. When Whitfield left England in 1739, he was the recognized leader of the evangelical awakening, and he entrusted his 1,000 converts to John Wesley's care. When he returned to England in early 1741, he found many of my spiritual children would not either hear, see, or give me the least assistance. Some of them sent threatening letters. John Wesley had been preaching and publishing against the teachings of George Whitfield because Wesley opposed the doctrine of predestination and total depravity of man. Wesley rejected the Calvinism of Whitfield, and he held that you could be sinless and perfect in this life. Wesley believed in sinless perfectionism. Whitfield had always respected John Wesley as a spiritual father in the faith. He addressed Wesley in his letters as "Honored Sir." Although Whitfield's evangelistic successes far outstripped that of his former instructor, he continued to show John Wesley great respect to the very end of his life when he requested that John Wesley preach a sermon at his funeral. However, the Arminianism of John Wesley was hostile to George Whitfield's Calvinist convictions. In March 1939, while Whitfield was in America, Wesley preached and published a passionately Arminian sermon, "Free Grace." He testified that this step was only taken with great unease and after seeking a sign twice from heaven and drawing lots twice. He determined things by drawing lots. He even chose his wife by drawing lots. Wesley did. Wesley feared that Calvinism would discourage growth in holiness, and he ensured that "Free Grace" was widely published in America. And this forced Whitfield to write a response. Sad that Christian leaders should come to conflict like this. But despite some hot tempers and some hard words and exchanges, George Whitfield and John Wesley remained friends and ultimately reconciled. Not that there was ever any agreement between the issues of predestination or perfection, but they agreed to disagree. Whitfield refused to build Calvinist Methodist chapels in a place that already had a Methodist society, and Wesley agreed to do the same. In fact, Whitfield was welcome to preach at many of Wesley's Methodist societies, and more than once Whitfield acted as a mediator when the Wesley brothers fell out. For example, when Charles sabotaged John's marriage proposal to Grace Murray, it was Whitfield who brought reconciliation between John and Charles Wesley, who were at odds. In 1749, Whitfield resigned formal leadership of the Calvinist Methodist societies and posed no further threat for leadership to Wesley as the chief organizer of the revival in England. And then Wesley lent Whitfield one of his best preachers, Joseph Cowley, to minister at the Tabernacle in London. Whitfield laid the foundations for the Kingswood College, Bristol, which became so important to Methodism. So few people know that Whitfield was the real founder of the Wesleyan Methodist Church. Another interesting friendship of George Whitfield was with Benjamin Franklin, a founding father of America. Franklin and Whitfield were on the opposite ends theologically. Benjamin Franklin had a religious creed mainly based on good works, whereas Whitfield's last public words preached within hours of his death was, "Works! Works! A man gets to heaven by works. I would as soon think of climbing to the moon on a rope of sand." Yet Benjamin Franklin and George Whitfield went beyond the partnership in publishing, because Whitfield was a publisher, Whitfield was a writer, and Benjamin Franklin was a publisher, and so Benjamin Franklin used to publish many of his sermons. They had a mutual respect and trust and had a genuine friendship. When colonial tensions erupted between the mother country of England and the American colonies, Whitfield clearly sided with the Americans, which is a very unpopular thing for an English person to do. When Benjamin Franklin appeared before Parliament, Whitfield attended every session and gave his old friend public support, which was very brave. Benjamin Franklin commended Whitfield's evangelistic zeal and supported some of his charitable activities. He wrote to Whitfield, encouraging him to organize a strong body of religious and industrious people to settle Ohio. "Might it not greatly facilitate the introduction of pure religion amongst the heathen, if we could, by such a colony, show them a better example of Christians than are commonly seen in the Indian traders. Some historians attribute the advent of black Christianity in America to George Whitefield. On his first preaching tour in Philadelphia, he sought out audiences of slaves, preached the gospel to them, and he wrote and spoke out on their behalf. One of Whitefield's classic open-air preaching battles occurred in 1746 at the Moorfields of London. He began preaching at 6 o'clock in the morning, when some 10,000 people had assembled, waiting for the sports events on his holiday to begin. Whitefield preached three times for many hours during the day, in spite of drummers, trumpeters, hecklers, players, vulgar attacks. People threw stones and dirt and rotten eggs and pieces of dead animals. All manner of filth was thrown at him, but he did not let it stop him from proclaiming the gospel. When a recruiting sergeant marched his men through the midst of the audience in the hope of making a disturbance, Whitefield requested his people, "Fall back, make way for the king's officers." And then he had them close in again. And this way, with this maneuver, he trapped these soldiers in a mass of worshippers and forced them to hear the gospel. When the uproar of the heathen became so great that Whitefield could not be heard, he stopped preaching and called on the Christians to sing hymns. And so with singing and praying and preaching, he held the field throughout the entire day. This is classic Whitefield. More than 1,000 letters were handed to him that day personally by people brought under conviction, and 350 people joined congregations as a result of the outreach of that one day. In his lifetime, Whitefield preached at least 18,000 times. He would preach an average of 12 times a week. He spent 20 to 50 hours a week in the pulpit. Every week. Whitefield was America's first celebrity. About 80% of all American colonists heard him preach at least once. But brutal mobs of non-Christians sometimes attacked Whitefield and his followers. And he received death threats by letter, and once he was stoned and nearly dead. In his lifetime, Whitefield was declared the greatest preacher that England has ever produced. It is calculated that he preached to over 10 million people face to face in his lifetime. He usually awoke at 4 o'clock and he began preaching at 5 or 6 a.m. Often being stoned and attacked and heckled while doing so. While John Wesley is remembered as the founder of the Methodist movement, few remember it was actually George Whitefield who formed the first Methodist societies and pioneered most of the methods of 1700s evangelical awakenings, such as open-air preaching. It was Whitefield who pioneered preaching in the fields rather than churches. He pioneered publishing magazines and holding conferences. Conferences was an innovation of Whitefield. He published the first magazine in North America, Christian History, containing authentic accounts of the most remarkable passages, historical and doctrinal, of famous Christians from the past. So he's the father of publishing, father of conferences, father of open-air preaching. Whitefield pushed himself so hard, he drove himself so intensely, he was frequently ill after preaching. Aside from preaching an average of 12 times a week, he sometimes conducted funerals and performed weddings, counseled inquirers, oversaw numerous congregations, maintained large correspondence. He organized charitable endeavors like the orphanage. He preached at conferences, which Lady Huntington described as times of refreshing from the presence of our God. Mr. Whitefield's sermons and exhortations were close, searching, experimental, awful, and awakening. Yet despite all that, he achieved amidst physical trials and spiritual labors. Whitefield wrote, on the occasion of his 37th birthday, "I'm ashamed to think I've lived so long and done so little." What would he think of us? Many times Whitefield traveled through torrential rain and blizzards of snow in order to make his appointments. He would not be stopped by a flood of water. Much of his correspondence, reading and study, was accomplished while traveling and amidst the throng of business. Whitefield ignored the advice of doctors when he continued his 1770 preaching tour in America, saying, "I would rather wear out than rust out." Struggling with breathing, nearly collapsing, and needing to be helped onto his horse, Whitefield was heard to pray, "Lord, if I have not yet finished my course, let me go and speak for thee once more in the fields, and seal thy truth, and let me come home and die." This final prayer was answered as he managed to complete one final powerful sermon. The following morning he died at Newburyport, and all the bells in the town tolled, and the ships in the harbour fired their cannon in mourning, and flags are hung at half mast, and throughout Georgia all the black cloth in the stores were brought up and the churches were hung in black. And the governor and the council met at State House in deep mourning and marched in procession to hear the funeral sermon. A poet described Whitfield as that life of pure intent, that voice of warning, yet eloquent. Whitfield has been attributed with pioneering non-denominational, international parachurch ministry. He preached to the heart. He demanded a response. He utilized the media. He blazed the trail which future generations of evangelical revivalists and chaplains and youth and student parachurch leaders and Christian charities have followed. By all accounts, those who were awakened by his burning words to a sense of their spiritual needs and who came to Christ as a result of his biblical preaching number in at least the hundreds of thousands. Their lives changed by the great evangelical awakening launched through his itinerant preaching ministry are incalculable, but it's certainly in the millions. Some of the quotable sayings of George Whitfield: there is not a thing on the face of the earth that I abhor as much as idleness or idle people. God forbid that I should travel with anybody a quarter of an hour without speaking of Christ to them. I hope to grow rich in heaven by taking care of orphans on earth. Young Christians are like little rivulets that make a large noise and have shallow water. Old Christians are like deep water that makes little noise but carries a good load and gives not way. Suffering times are Christians' best improving times. In mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, I've fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I've made it my aim to preach the gospel not where Christ was named, lest I should build another man's foundation. And certainly Whitfield fulfilled this. He pioneered open-air preaching. He is a Calvinist, an evangelist, a revivalist. 1742, Handel's Messiah, one of the greatest musicals ever, thoroughly scriptural, was first played. And the king, King George, at the Hallelujah Chorus, stood up as they sang the Hallelujah Chorus. And when the king stands, everyone has to stand. And he said, "You cannot remain seated when the anthem of the King of Kings is being played." Later, when Queen Victoria was Empress of all of the British Empire, she was very old. She was at an Easter presentation of Handel's Messiah in the City Hall. And they said to her, "Your Majesty, we know you want to stand, but because of your great age, please, you can remain seated. Do not feel you have to stand for the Hallelujah Chorus." When the Hallelujah Chorus came, she stood, and then she bowed. She might have been the monarch of the greatest empire the world has ever seen, but she recognized she was subject to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this is a tradition that continues to this day. Everywhere in the English-speaking world, when Handel's Messiah is played, when the Hallelujah Chorus is played, everyone stands up. I frequently go to see it portrayed in by the Cape Town Philharmonic Orchestra in the Cape Town City Hall. And when it comes to Hallelujah Chorus, I'm always determined, even if no one else stands, I will. But everyone stands. It's extraordinary, still to this day. 1776, the Continental Congress in America adopted the Declaration of Independence. And thus began the country that grew to be the greatest nation in the world at this time. Some would say it's an empire rather than a republic. But all the same, it began 1776. The Declaration of Independence under George Washington. 1780, Robert Raikes began Sunday schools. And he began Sunday schools not as a babysitting class for parents of church-going parents who wanted their children out of the way during service. No, this was Sunday school was held in the afternoons, and I've been to churches in England where they still do it that way. The church, Baptist churches in particular, I've been to, on Sunday afternoon, the whole congregation goes out in the community and they run Sunday schools to reach the poorest of the poor in the community and teach them. And the Sunday schools was necessary in England in the middle of the Industrial Revolution because most of the children were at work. Like Mary Slessor and David Livingstone, from age 10 they're already working in the factories. And so many of these children had no chance to get an education except on Sunday. So Sunday afternoon would be for Sunday schools. It wasn't during the Sunday morning service. It was in the Sunday afternoons to provide an outreach to the unchurched children. And it, for many of them, was the only school ever got. And they taught them to read and write using the scriptures. 1789, the French Revolution. This was one of the worst events to ever take place in the history of the world. I know many people think it's great, but I give a whole chapter that I encourage you to read at your own time later on the French Revolution. Because the French Revolution was an anti-Christian, secular humanist revolution. They chopped off people's heads. Over 30,000 people's heads were chopped off by the guillotine. Another 300,000 were executed by firing squads. The French Revolution burned and desecrated churches, murdered and lynched pastors from one side of the country to the other. They abolished the seven-day week. They tried to bring in a 10-day week. They abolished BC and AD. They tried to bring in 1792 as year one of the new revolutionary calendar. Karl Marx said that the French revolutionaries were the first true communists. They ended up worshipping the statue of the idol of reason. It was an evil, evil time with people running around with heads on pikes. Murderous. And the ones who did the murders ended up being guillotined on their own guillotines. What goes around comes around. What they sowed is what they reaped. But the French Revolution led inevitably to dictatorship under, in this case, Napoleon. And so the French Revolution becomes the prototype revolution, which all future revolutions like the Russian Revolution and the Chinese Revolution, Pol Pot, every revolution turns out more oppressive, exploitative than even what they claim to overthrow. The Tsar, overthrown by the Commissars. The King of France, by the French revolutionaries. And then they've got the Emperor Napoleon. And in every case, you find the people are worse off, more oppressed, poorer after the revolution than they were before. Every revolution has turned out to be worse for the people. And the French Revolution is the classic prototype. So, as we get to the end of the greatest century of revival, the greatest names that I highlight here, Isaac Watts as the hymn writer, Jonathan Edwards as the great intellectual, some have called him the greatest intellectual in the history of America. What he wrote, absolutely phenomenal, the first principal of Princeton University too. He spent the last years of his life, by the way, as a missionary to the Indians on the frontiers. George Whitefield, the great evangelist and revivalist of the open fields. John Wesley, one of the most tireless evangelists, who on horseback preached the gospel throughout the British Isles and helped prevent a revolution in Britain, so that Britain had a revival while France had a revolution. And one could have added some others, such as the musicians Handel and Bach. So, here is a picture at the end of the 18th century. You see how large the Russian Empire is. You can see that the British have taken a large amount of North America. But look how much of what today is the United States of America is still controlled by Spain at that stage. And by the way, there's still a fair bit of America that was controlled by France. Notice Brazil is under Portuguese control. The dark brown areas is where Spain controls. Catholics still dominate the world to a large extent. But there's a little outpost of Protestant Christianity growing in the Cape of Good Hope. Any questions at all on the greatest century of revival, the 18th century? Questions, comments, complaints, criticisms? Yes.
I've got a question. Is there any difference between church and ministry?
Church and?
Ministry.
Yes, definitely.
And if so, how the church can establish a ministry?
When we speak about the church, if we speak about the church, capital C, we are speaking about the body of Christ. We are speaking about the church triumphant in heaven, the church militant on earth. We're talking about the true church. Capital C is the body of Christ. All true believers worldwide of whatever denomination and of whatever age. Both the church that is now in heaven, the church that's on earth now, and the church that's yet to be born. The church, capital C. When we speak about our local church, small c, we speak about our congregation, our assembly, the ecclesia, the called out, the people who gather locally in our different congregations. Ministry is any service that is done for God. Now, a deacon is a servant. A minister is a servant. And so, anything we do in God's work is service. It's what we owe. It's not a sacrifice. It's a privilege. It's service for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, of course, service can be done on many levels by people who are in the ministry or not, inside the church or not inside the church. You can do service while being a civil magistrate. You can do service while being a teacher in a school. You can do service while being in a hospital. Or, as Martin Luther said, a dairy maid can milk cows to the glory of God. Any act of work done well and done to the glory of God is honorable and special, and we need to honor all professions that go to making this world a better place and serving God, his people, and his creatures, and improving the earth. So service is much wider than the church. But we always need to distinguish in our congregation, our denomination, and the church, which of course includes all those who are true believers, whether they're part of our congregation or not, this age or not. So when we think of the church, let's not just think of an organization, but let's think of the organism of the body of Christ. Any other questions or comments? Yes.
From what I've learned from the beginning, it's like the church was at one time one thing, and the third splitting. Now, from what I've observed from this church history, I've not seen anything concerning the Seventh Day splitting from any kind of group. And also the Jehovah's Witnesses, with them, they are only controversies, their own things.
Yes.
So I don't know how I can shed more light on that one. So I tried to find out this from other people, they never told me about these people. Thank you.
Yes, what you're talking about is the cults, the sects, the fringe elements, what you can call marginal groups of Christianity, those groups that have departed from the mainstream of doctrine. Of course, that occurred in the 19th century. We haven't quite got there yet. That's the last lecture of this morning that I'm planning to deal with before lunch, the greatest century of missions, the 19th century. That is when the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Seventh-day Adventists and these other groups started as well. Not everything was good in the 19th century, but mostly it was a century of missionary advance. But there were also cults like the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists who started during the 19th century too. When God is busy, the devil serves a counterattack. When God gives you an important job to do, the devil will send people to waste your time. And so you've got to expect spiritual warfare. When God's grace is increasing, you can also expect Satan to counterattack. Any other questions? Yes. John Wesley split from Whitfield over perfectionism and predestination. So, because Wesley was Arminian and believed in free grace and believed in the basic goodness of people and that people could become saved, that we could choose to be saved and that we could lose our salvation and that we could become perfect, sinlessly perfect on earth, he clashed with Wesley, who was traditionally Reformed Calvinist, who was Puritan, who said, no, man is depraved. Without the grace of God, we cannot be saved. And once you're saved, you can never be lost. So there was a doctrinal chasm between Wesley's position and Whitfield's position. Wesley said you could be lost. You could be saved and lose your salvation. Whitfield said you cannot. He believed in perseverance of the saints. Wesley says you could become perfect on earth. That's what Wesley said. Whitfield said, until we get to heaven, we will not be sinless or perfect. And it continues. Whitfield said, without the grace of God, you would never choose to be saved. Wesley said, no, we haven't fallen so far that we cannot choose to be saved of our own free will. So they were on opposite ends of the theological position as far as salvation goes. Yet they were able to be friends. I'm sorry? Who is right? Well, I believe George Whitefield was. I mean, I've written in our greatest century, in our Victorious Christians book, I've written here a chapter on Whitefield, and I've also written a chapter on Wesley, because Wesley did achieve a lot. I believe he was wrong on these points, but he was a very energetic, hard-working, dedicated Christian who achieved a lot of good. But I believe that we can see the fruit of a lot of what Wesley did. While he did a lot of excellent evangelism, the discipleship was inferior because the Methodist churches today are in many cases apostate. And you can see there is not a lot of Methodist churches today that are faithful in evangelism. Many of them have compromised on issues like abortion and where the Bible is the word of God, and even on homosexual marriages. I think Whitefield and Wesley had the same evangelistic passion, but the theological foundations of Whitefield were stronger, and the theological foundations of Wesley, I believe, were flawed, and in time it shown itself in less than ideal fruit. So I don't want to speak ill of Wesley, but I believe he was mistaken in his understanding of doctrine on these points. That's my personal view. Of course, many Methodists would not agree with me, I'm sure. Yes.
What I mean is that a church of the Anglican,
yes,
believe the principles of the Bible, or they have the amount of truth that they use.
The Anglicans, correctly speaking, are Protestants. But they are a unique brand of Protestantism because they recognize the crown of England as the head of their church. Not the head, but they call him the governor of the church, under God. They're not suggesting that Christ is not the head of the church. They are Protestant, but they believe that they are to be under the sovereign of their country. And so the Anglicans, while they're Protestants, and we would be in agreement with historic Anglicans on many, many, many points. In fact, some of the strongest churches in Africa would be the Church of England or Episcopal Church of Sudan and in Nigeria and Uganda. Very strong, strong groups, and they've withstood a lot of persecution, but they are different from the average Protestant, mainly because they are hierarchical, the top-down authority structure. But their doctrines, if you go to the 39 articles of religion, sovereignty of God, deity of Christ, atonement of Christ, repentance and faith, regeneration, I mean, their doctrinal standards are excellent, we can only agree. But their church government is where we would have the disagreement. And unfortunately, as you see now, a lot of the Anglicans in Britain have apostatized. They've turned from their faith, just like most of the Methodists have. And even most of the Presbyterians have also in Europe. Far depart from their faith. There are faithful individuals. And there are some congregations and denominations that are true to the faith. But many of the mainline Presbyterian, Methodist, Anglican denominations have gone off into apostasy. But that doesn't change the fact that the Anglicans are true Protestants, and that historically they have stood for the main doctrinal principles we would stand for.